Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Before I got married, I remember a friend telling me, it's probably the best, I don't know if it, best advice is the right way to say it. It was the most accurate thing that I heard about marriage. Whereas I've gone along, I thought, man, that's such a true thing that he told me. And this is what he told me. He said, marriage is hard, but it's usually not complicated. And what he meant by that was, it's difficult because you're having to love this other person more than yourself, and that's hard. We all know that. But he was saying, and I think he actually said this, Scott, there will be few times where you don't know what you're supposed to do. He said the issue is going to be that 99% of the time you know exactly what you should do, but it's really hard to do it. And there's times where you're not going to want to do it. And I think that I've seen that sort of play itself out. So marriage is hard, but it's not that complicated, at least typically. But parenting is not like that. I have found parenting, and it'd be great if it was just the reverse, right? So parenting is easy, but it's complicated. But see, it's not easy either. But that's what I think most of us have found in parenting. Not only is parenting hard, but as parents, we regularly don't know what we're supposed to do. It's just a mystery oftentimes. But praise the Lord, that's why he gives us instruction in his word. And so we're going to look at the passage this morning on just this topic, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now this sermon, this is clear to everybody, right? This will apply most directly to parents who have children that still live at home. So everybody, when you hear this, you might think, okay, well, that's not me. So couldn't I just be doing something different? This is primarily, you're right in that way, it's primarily for parents of children who still live at home. But it'll also apply pretty directly to those of you who are children still living at home. And you'll even see that in the passage. It sort of plays off one another. He's telling children things, telling parents things. So both groups get to learn things. But past that, though, it will also apply to people who think you may be parents one day, which is a decent amount of folks, right? We don't know the Lord's will, but oftentimes that's what happens. And for any Christian that's not in one of those categories, this teaching still applies, because what you're going to find is, as a Christian, you'll have opportunity to encourage the Christians around you that are in those categories that I just named. That happens all the time, right? So we can think of other examples of this. So there are some folks here who don't have paid employment. But does that mean that you don't encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who do have paid employment? No, right? So we're all either men or women. I don't know if you guys knew that. We're all either men or women. The world, this isn't in the manuscript, the world doesn't realize that like they used to, which is crazy. Crazy. Hayes, my son, who's two, he knows that. He's two. He doesn't hold public office. Anyway, just because you're a man, that doesn't mean that you don't take the opportunity to encourage sisters, right, in the particular way that the Bible instructs them to follow the Lord, and vice versa. So no, we have opportunity to encourage one another. And this is what we signed up for as members of this church. So if you're a member here, this is one thing that you agree to in the church covenant, where it says, I will strive to give spiritual care to my fellow church members. So all that to say, even if you're not a parent, you'll have ample opportunity to encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are parents. So with all that in mind, let's hear the word of the Lord. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And this is what Paul says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, you'll see it on the outline, but there's three main truths that we can see in this passage about how Christians should parent. So three directives for you in your role as a mom or a dad. So first thing that we're going to see is that you teach your children to obey, but don't forget to explain why. The second thing, discipline your children, but don't provoke. And third, teach your children God's word. So the first directive for the Christian parent, teach your children to obey, but don't forget to explain why. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So Paul directs this verse to the children that are sitting there in the Ephesian church gathering, right? He's addressing them, But of course, it gives just as much direction to us as parents. So this is what we're supposed to expect from our children. The first thing here in verse 1, children, obey your parents. Now, I probably don't need to tell you this, but to obey means you do what somebody is telling you to do. That's obedience. And that includes situations where you don't want to do what someone is telling you to do. In fact, that's usually what we mean when we talk about obedience. So you probably don't think about it as obedience when your kids open presents on Christmas morning. You've probably never had to command your children, okay, children, I need you to obey me. Open these presents. That's not the way it works, right? Because they want to open those presents. No, the place where obedience really comes into play is when your child doesn't want to do something. That's where we really get to see obedience. But what are the parameters here? So he says, children, obey your parents, but when are children supposed to obey their parents? Well, there's a helpful parallel passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, that makes it most clear. This is what we're told there. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So that's the first thing Paul says in our passage here. Children should obey their parents. Now, if you've got children, or if you are a child, or if you were a child at some point, covers everybody now, then you know that's easier said than done, right? It's not always easy for children to obey their parents, and it's not always easy for your children to obey you, those of you who have children that are at home. Now, the common worldview in our culture is that everybody is pretty good deep down, right? And if anybody goes off track, it's because of stuff outside of them. They had a bad situation. Somebody hurt them. Maybe the parenting wasn't good. Maybe the schooling wasn't good. That's sort of the common. Everybody doesn't hold that worldview, but that's a common worldview, right? So the problem is outside of people. The solution is inside of people because we're pretty good. Well, that worldview can't make any sense out of a child's regular disobedience. And a child's regular disobedience at a really early age, right? But of course, that's what we see. That's what happens with children. Same thing that happens with us as adults, right? But see, the Bible's teaching fits perfectly with the evidence. Listen to the way David says it. This is Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Folly, foolishness, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So the reason your child disobeys you is the same reason that you sometimes disobey God or sometimes disobey your employer or the governing authorities. It's the reason any human disobeys any authority. It's because we're all sinners. So that's why it will oftentimes be difficult for your children to obey you. However, like Paul makes clear here, that doesn't mean you just throw your hands up and say, well, I mean, I guess they're just not going to obey me. No, Paul makes it clear here that as parents, we're supposed to instruct our kids to obey us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And it's actually the central command that God has for children. So in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, God addresses children directly, and he gives them the same command, which is to obey your parents. Like Paul's going to point out in our passage, it also occupies a central spot in the Ten Commandments. Remember, God gives those Ten Commandments to Israel, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And the first command that governs their life with one another, so the first handful of commands are about their relationship with the Lord, vertical stuff. Then the rest of the commandments are horizontal stuff, govern their relationships between one another. The first one of those that God gives in the Ten Commandments is to obey your parents, for children to honor and obey. And so this is a central command that we have in Scripture. Expecting your kids to obey you is really, really important. But the good news is God in our passage doesn't just give us the command. He also gives us the reason for the command, which is always significant. And what this means is you shouldn't simply tell your kids to obey you. You should tell them to obey you. But as parents, we also need to explain to our kids why they should obey us. Paul gives us two reasons in our passage why our kids should obey us. So he says at the end of verse 1 that obedience to parents is right. Okay, well, what makes it right? Two reasons. Here's the first one. The first reason obedience to parents is right, the why of it. Because obedience to you as a parent is obedience to the Lord. It's the first reason. Obedience to parents is obedience to the Lord. The two are intertwined. Verse 1 again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So when your kids are obeying you, they're also obeying the Lord. Those two things are happening simultaneously. And that's not only because God commands it. No, a child's obedience to his or her parents, it has a unique connection to obeying God. And that's because as a parent, God has given you as his unique representative to your children. It's such a helpful thing to remember. So important. If you have children, God has given you as a parent as his unique representative from him to your children. So the U.S. has ambassadors who are all over the world, right? Who serve as a connection between our government and the government of those other countries. Well, you're the ambassador from God's kingdom to your children. It's actually your primary role. That's a good sort of umbrella way to think about all of your parenting. That's the main thing you are. You're an ambassador from God to your children. Listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us about authority and authority structures in this life. He's going to make direct application to the governing authorities, right? Governors, senators, presidents. But the principle goes for all God-ordained authority, which of course includes parents. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Listen to the way Paul says it there. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." So if you're a parent of a child still living at home, then you're God's appointed representative to them. You're an ambassador directly from God to your children. And this helps to explain why God gives such intense warnings about dishonoring somebody's parents. You may have come across those verses and think, what in the world? Why is this so intense? So you might remember, under the old covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, cursing your parents, pronouncing a curse on them with your mouth. You haven't even touched them. You've just pronounced it with your mouth. That was a capital offense in Old Testament Israel. That meant that that child gave up their life because of that offense. It's why God lists disobedience to parents in the same company as some pretty intense sins. Listen to this example, Romans chapter 1, verse 30. He's talking about how sinners have gone from bad to worse. He says they are slanderers, haters of God, disobedient to parents. You hear that and you think, man, what's the deal with that? It seems like he just went from a 10 to sort of a 2 in terms of significance, but he's lumping them all together. Well, again, it's because it's so intertwined. Our reaction to authority is our reaction to God, because he has placed authority there for a purpose. And that's what happens with parents and children. So that's crucial for our children to understand, right? So when you're telling them to obey you, make sure they know the reason. You know, you guys remember being kids and having somebody tell you, because I told you so, you know? Every now and then, maybe that's wise. As a regular diet, it's probably not the best way to do it, right? No, it's good to explain why. Explaining to them, listen, you need to obey mom and dad because we're God's representatives. And we've been sent here for your good, to help you know how you can live a life that's pleasing to him. So you need to obey God by obeying mom and dad. So obedience to parents is obedience to the Lord. That's the first reason. Second reason to teach your kids to obey. Obedience to you will keep your children from spiritual danger. Obedience to you will keep your children from spiritual danger. Look at verse 2. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Well, Paul's quoting here from the commandment that Tim read earlier, right? He's quoting from Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments about honoring your father and mother. But the significant thing about the commandment to honor your father and mother, and it's what Paul just told us, is that there's a promise that's built into the commandment. And that's what Paul singles out here. Let me read you the commandment in Deuteronomy, and then we'll read Paul's commentary on the command again. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So that's the command. Now, here's verse 2 of our passage again. Paul says, honor your father and mother, This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So the thing in the commandment Paul focuses on here is that there's a promise built into it. There's a good thing that children will get by obeying their parents. And the good thing it will get them, the commandment says, and Paul reiterates, the good thing it'll get them is a good destination. It will take them somewhere that is good. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So that's the promise. When your children obey you, they will live long in the land. So what is that talking about? What land is Paul talking about here? What land was God talking about in Deuteronomy 5? Well, back in Deuteronomy 5, the land he's talking about is the promised land. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know, Israel was saved out of Egypt. They were in slavery. God rescued them. And then they are marching and they keep disobeying. And so that sort of God keeps them in the wilderness for a while, but then they end up in Canaan, in the promised land. That's the land that Deuteronomy 5, at least initially, is talking about. It's modern-day Israel and the surrounding region. That was the promised land. And that's what God is promising to those Israelites. Hey, if you obey your parents, you'll live long in the land of Canaan. So is that what Paul is talking about? Is that what we should tell our kids? Hey, if you obey me, then one day you're going to live a good life in the nation of Israel. Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. No, it turns out that the promised land of Canaan, just like so many other things we see in the Old Testament, was a shadow, was a small picture pointing forward to a much greater reality. Flip over a few pages to the left to Galatians. Flip to Galatians chapter 4. We'll look at verse 24 and following. This is where Paul is talking about part of what makes the new covenant so much better than the old covenant. And this is what he says, Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Listen to how he talks about Jerusalem here, the promised land. Galatians 4, 24. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Here's the important part. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So what Paul is getting at there is the real promised land isn't a piece of real estate in the Middle East. The real Jerusalem, he just told us, is above, right? So when heaven comes down, that's the promised land. That's what it was always pointing toward. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 16 is talking about Abraham, who of course was an Israelite, the father of all the Israelites. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, we're told that Abraham desired a better country that is a heavenly one. You can flip back to our passage now. And we can sort of press in to understand this. So in what way is your child obeying you connected to the promise of heaven? How does that work? So that's the promised land, this heavenly land. How is their obedience to you connected to that? Well, one key is found in verse 1 in our passage with that phrase, in the Lord. Now, that's significant, right? It's not just general obedience that's being called for here. There are a lot of non-Christian kids that don't think anything of Jesus, who obey their parents in many ways. No, what's being called for here is obedience in the Lord, right? So these are the children who are obeying their parents because they want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not like salvation is being offered to children here apart from Christ or anything like that. But just as important, it's also not that Paul is saying that salvation happens by faith in Christ plus works. Your ears may have perked up when you sort of heard us connect all this together. Okay, they obey parents and then they will end up in the land. And if your ears perked up, that's a good instinct. That means that what you're trying to figure out is what he is about to say, me, a false gospel. That is always a good, legitimate question to ask. Anytime it sounds like somebody is saying that our relationship with the Lord is built on not only our faith in Christ alone, but in some sort of work. Ooh, if that's what they're saying, that's what's called a false gospel. That's when I need to find another line of work, right? But let me show you why this is not a false gospel. what Paul is saying, because he does link this up. He says obedience to parents will lead to long life in the land, but Paul didn't forget the gospel right before he wrote verse 3. No, in this very letter, Paul is absolutely adamant that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works. Flip back a page, look at chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians. And there Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we understand this, right? If your children are saved, if they know Christ, if they're going to end up in heaven one day, that salvation wasn't accomplished even an ounce by them being obedient to you or by any other good work in their life. No, salvation comes by faith alone in Christ's work on the cross, right? Apart from any of our own works. That's how your child is made right with God. But like the 16th century pastor John Calvin said, he says, although justification, our relationship with the Lord, although justification comes by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. Now, what he's saying there is true faith in Christ always produces good works. Always. It's a living faith. It's alive. It produces fruit in our lives. And for the young child, this is where we can kind of connect the dots. For the young child, the first evident fruit that gospel faith produces is obedience to parents. That's one of the first things that you will see. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that true faith is there, right? But if true faith is there, that's one of the first fruits that true faith in Christ produces in children is obedience to parents. And that's why I think God doesn't say, children, don't lie so that you may live long in the land. Or children, don't be greedy so you may live long in the land. No, he seems to make it clear. Obedience to parents is one of the first identifiable fruits which comes out of a child's heart. But I think there's more to it than just that. And this is what's instructive for all of us, irrespective of whether you have children or whether you will ever have children. In the Christian life, submission to authority is usually thematic, meaning it's a theme, right? It's not usually a one-off where I disobey this authority, but then I trust these other authorities. That can happen, but no, usually in the Christian life, submission to authority is thematic. In other words, if someone has a heart that rejects authority, then they've got a heart that rejects authority, whether it comes from parents or the police or the Lord. I don't know if you guys know this, but squash tastes bad. I'm sorry, some of you guys don't know that. You'll get to the new heavens and the new earth, and the Lord will say, "You guys, praise the Lord, you liked it, but it wasn't good." He won't say that because he made it. I shouldn't have said that. See, that's what happens when I get off the manuscript. Shouldn't have said that. Scott doesn't like squash. I've had it prepared so many different ways. I've met so many different people that say, "I'm the one, Scott, that can save squash for you." It's never happened. I don't like squash. And see, because I don't like squash, it doesn't matter if Maria puts that on my plate or my mom puts it on my plate or if Jesus himself puts squash on my plate. I think it tastes bad. See, if someone's heart hates the taste of submission, then they're not going to submit. It doesn't matter who's putting it on their plate. And a child is fooling himself, or she's fooling herself, if she thinks she can neatly divide it up, where she can say, "I'm not going to obey my parents, but I can still obey the Lord." It doesn't work that way. No, submission to authority is almost always thematic in the Christian life. And that instantly ratchets up your responsibility as a Christian parent to teach your child to obey you, doesn't it? Let me say it this way. I think this verse makes clear that there's probably nothing more effective you can do to try and sabotage your child's spiritual life than by being nonchalant about their obedience to you. I think that's the quickest way, this passage would tell us, that you can sabotage your child's spiritual life is by you just being hands-off, laissez-faire, it'll take care of itself. They can disobey, it's not a big deal. That's the quickest way to sabotage your child's spiritual life. And so the question for us is, as parents in particular is that me? You know, it's a way of practical application. Is that you? Do you avoid calling for obedience from your children? And if so, do you now realize that lack in you will be detrimental to them. That sin in you won't primarily hurt you, although it will. They're the ones that will receive the bad part of that in particular. But on the other hand, do you also realize it's important to explain to them why it is that they need to obey? Right? Some of us are stronger in one of those than others, but we need both of them. As our passage instructs us, teach your children to obey, but don't forget to explain why. Just so you know, that point was the longest. These next two, not as long. But everybody else here knows that kids oftentimes disobey, right? Even when we call for obedience. And again, that's because they're sinners, just like we as adults are sinners. So as a parent, what should you do when your kids obey? Well, that's the second thing Paul tells us in this passage, which is to discipline our children. Discipline your children. But as we're going to see, there's a specific kind of discipline the Lord is looking for. He wants you to discipline, but don't provoke. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, you may wonder, okay, why does Paul just address fathers here when it comes to discipline? There's a few different options, right? He could be assuming that all things being equal, fathers are the ones who will hand down discipline most often, or at least more often than moms. That's the way that many households work, right? But not all of them. But he could sort of be playing off of that idea. Or Paul could be addressing fathers because the father is the head of the home. So even though the mom and the dad will be handing out punishment in equal measure, it's the dad who's ultimately responsible. Could be that. That's why he's addressing fathers here. Or he could be doing what he oftentimes does, which he does in chapter 6, verse 23, and many other places in his letters where he addresses brothers, but we know that it's implied that sisters are there too. He's not only writing to the men, he's writing to both the men and the women. So he could be saying fathers, but that's just shorthand for both parents, fathers and mothers. In any event, as a parent, he's telling us to discipline, but don't provoke. So what does it mean to discipline your child? There's probably different definitions of that. What does Scripture teach us about what it means to discipline your child? What's the main idea? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 is helpful. The main idea about what discipline means, it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Other places too, but Hebrews chapter 12 is particularly helpful. Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So from this passage, among other spots in Scripture, here's what discipline is. Discipline is when you as a parent give your kids a punishment that hurts them a little bit now to preserve much greater pain later on. That's what discipline is. As a parent, you give your kids a punishment that hurts them a little bit now in order to help them avoid greater hurt later on in life. Let me read it again, Hebrews 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the idea is when your children are disobedient, give them a punishment that hurts now in order to help them avoid greater hurt later on in life. So back to our passage. Let me read verse 4 again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But we should ask the question, what does God have in mind when he tells us to discipline them? Well, the example Scripture gives us, at least for young children, is spanking. So that's not the only form of discipline, right, available to the parent. But it is featured fairly prominently in Scripture, and the book of Proverbs in particular. And the way Proverbs talks about it is with the common method used in that day of spanking a child with a thin tree branch or a slender rod, right? So the rod, you've probably heard that throughout Proverbs. So let me read you a few passages. This is Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. It's Proverbs 22, 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, the place of judgment. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now some of you take these verses, you hear these verses and you think, okay, God's commanding me to incorporate spanking for all of my young children. So that is the form of discipline that we should use. Some of you hear those passages and you think, okay, that's how it lines up. And that's a valid Christian position. However, some of you think that it's okay to take your particular child into account and learn that he or she may not respond to spanking as well as some of your other kids, and that there's some other form of discipline that they respond to better. I think that's a valid Christian position as well. Let me tell you the only invalid Christian position on this topic in particular. The invalid Christian position is to say that spanking young children is categorically wrong. That option is taken off the table for us because the Lord is smarter than we are. And it's what he's talked about in his word. So whether you line up in the first category, you think, no, spanking, it should sort of be exclusively spanking. I draw that from scripture. Or you would say, no, I think it's okay to take my kids into account. Kids are different. Sometimes it doesn't always work that well with certain kids. There's something that's more helpful. I think that's valid as well. But these passages in Proverbs and Hebrews and Ephesians, what they make clear is to say that it's categorically wrong. The Christian can't go there, right? The all-wise, eternal God of the universe knows much more about child-rearing than any of us does, right? But even for those of us who are parents who use spanking as the main form of discipline for all of our children, you understand that your kids get to a certain age where spanking is no longer prudent, right? That's why in Proverbs, it seems to always be talking about young children when it's talking about spanking. But see, even as your kids outgrow that doesn't mean we don't discipline. It just means you find other punishments that will sting, that will hurt, which usually means not a physical sting, right? But a sting in terms of entertainment, you know, like making your child stay in his room for an hour, or not letting her spend the night with friends for a few weeks, or him not being able to watch TV for the rest of the day. You know, as parents, we know our kids, and so you know what kind of punishment will hurt, what kind of punishment will pinch. And that's what you're after. And again, why are we after this? Why on earth would you want to cause any pain to your children? Well, it's exactly because of what our passage says. Disciplining your children will help them obey you. And obedience to parents for the Lord's sake will be the fruit of a heart that will make it to heaven. Discipline is a short-term pain for a long-term good. It's like we just read in Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. So you discipline your children because you love them, right? It's the same reason why you might make your kids get shots. Shots hurt. But those of us who vaccinate our kids, right, you know the reason you do it. It's because that short-term pain you think is going to prevent from long-term pain down the road. Same reason you wash your kids' skin knees. You remember how much that hurts? It's the worst. Having somebody wash with a rag and soap your knee when it's skinned. But we do that as parents, right? Same reason you let a doctor reset your kid's arm when it's broken. That hurts. Well, we do all of that because we understand a short-term pain now will prevent a long-term pain later on. So when your two-year-old is disobedient, you spank him. When your eight-year-old lies, you don't let her watch the show the other kids are watching. When your 12-year-old fails the test he didn't study for, you don't let him spend the night with his friends that weekend. When your 16-year-old is disrespectful, you take her phone away for a few days. The thinking is the same for all those. The short-term pain now prevents the long-term pain later on. And so by way of application, how are you doing on preventing long-term pain for your children? Do you discipline them? Or do you never really discipline your kids? You know, when's the last time you handed down a punishment that made your child cry or at least made them pretty upset? Like we just read, discipline is supposed to hurt by its very nature. So when's the last time your child felt the pinch of your discipline? Now, you may have a really obedient child, right? Or you may have kids that are old enough to where you've decided to give them more freedom and to start preparing them for life in the world where they'll no longer have consequences from their parents. But for those of you that have younger kids who are sometimes disobedient, are you disciplining them? And if not, who are you seeking to love by not disciplining them? Because we've seen it's sure not your kids. They're not the ones you're loving by withholding discipline. No, I think for most of us, we're loving ourselves in those moments when we resist disciplining our kids. We're putting our comfort and emotional satisfaction above our child's good. So out of love for our children, God tells us to discipline them. But remember, it's not just that God's telling us to discipline our kids. He says to discipline, but he also tells us not to provoke. Such a good balance, right? Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So discipline, but don't provoke. And we all know what it looks like to provoke our children to anger, right? To provoke is to push too hard. And then because we push too hard, we undo the good work that we're trying to do, the good work that we're trying to accomplish. So when you're disciplining your kids, don't push too hard. And there's several ways to do this, right? You could hand down a punishment that's too harsh. So for example, if your child is used to one degree of discipline, but then you decide to ramp it up, but you don't go from like a 2 to a 4, you go from a 2 to a 10. I don't know if anybody else has done that. I have done that. That has never gone well, right? So we want to take that into account. That's probably not wise. That'll provoke our children. Don't make the punishment too harsh. And obviously the best place to get advice about how to tailor a punishment to your particular child is your spouse. There's so much wisdom in there and spouses conferring between one another to try to figure that out. But then also as parents, we can also reach out to other mature Christian parents to get advice. You know, praise God that we're in a church that has people who are parents that are all over the spectrum in terms of their kids being grown, their kids being in college, their kids being in high school, middle school, elementary school, the whole gambit, right? So we should reach out to one another to get advice because we don't want to be too harsh in our discipline. Another way to provoke our children is to be out of control in our anger. It's probably never happened to anybody, right? We never get uncontrollably angry. Look back at chapter 4, verse 26. Of Ephesians. And there Paul tells us, be angry and do not sin. James 1:20 says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it's okay to be angry with your kids, or else God would have created a situation where none of us could ever have children, because that would be a command that was impossible to keep. It's okay to be angry with your kids, and in particular when they've disobeyed you, but it needs to be a righteous and controlled anger. That's what Scripture teaches us. And for me, at least, this has been the trick. Might not work for you, but it helps. Doesn't make me perfect, but it helps me. At least I've been able to diagnose this. The way for me to get unrighteously angry with my children and to provoke them to anger is if I'm focused on myself, what their disobedience has done to me. When I'm focused on Scott's kingdom, like, I wanted to read this book, and now you've made this mess, and I have to clean it up. Or you guys are being too loud, and that's interfering with what I want to do. If I'm focused on Scott's kingdom, then when they disobey, I'm usually unrighteously angry. What I've come to understand that is helpful, at least for me, is to not focus on what their disobedience is doing to me, but to focus on what their disobedience means for the Lord and for them. When you're focused on God and on your child, I think that will help all of us to be more controlled, more righteous in our anger. We want to remember their obedience is, it's not for your kingdom, it's not for my kingdom, it's for God's kingdom. And so that's what you need to remember when you've walked into your child's room to find that he hasn't cleaned it the way he was supposed to an hour ago. You know, when you see the mess, say to yourself, the bad part about this disobedience is that it's not good for God and it's not good for my child. Focus on that. When your daughter talks back to you, say to yourself that the bad part about this disobedience is it's not good for God and it's not good for my daughter. If you are others focused, that will help keep you from provoking your child. And so the question for us is, how are you doing on this front? You know, when you discipline your kids, do you push too hard? And if you do, repent. You know, turn from that sin. And when you realize you've provoked your children in this way, be sure to confess that to your kids and ask their forgiveness. What a good way to point to the reality of the gospel. For your kids to understand that you know you're a sinner and that you've sinned against them and that you want to make that right by repenting. I think there's few things we can do for our kids' spiritual growth that are more valuable than asking their forgiveness when we sin against them. So be sure you're doing that, but also confess that sin to another believer who you trust, who can give you encouragement and accountability. We want to model the way God cares for us by not pushing our children more than they can handle. Well, the final thing that Paul tells us here, final directive he gives to us as parents, teach your children God's word. Second half of verse 4, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So as a parent, you have an obligation before God to bring your children up in the instruction of the Lord. And the connection between that and them getting to heaven, being in the promised land, the connection is pretty easy to see, right? The only person in the world that can save your child by paying for his or her sins is Jesus. And the place we encounter Jesus is in his word. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So the only way for a sinner to be saved is through an encounter with the word of Christ. So that's why we teach our children God's word. Now, how do you do that? Well, there's lots of different ways, right? Let me tell you a few that are close-handed. First, be sure that either you are reading the Bible to your child, or your child is reading the Bible on their own, or both. You want to be sure they are in the scriptures, whether you're reading it, they're reading it on their own, or both. And if they're reading the Bible themselves, be sure they've got an age-appropriate Bible. Even as adults, sometimes you come across a word, right, where you say, I don't know what that means. Well, we can serve our kids by getting them an age-appropriate Bible, if they're really young in particular, and be sure they have some sort of plan to follow. Even if it's just, okay, read Philippians, you know, for the next couple of weeks. We want to give them some direction, right? It's also important for you to model scripture reading for them through your own scripture reading. I came to understand this, so I'm a pastor, so I come down here and do pastor things. And so I was finding that I was just waiting to read devotionally until I got down here every morning. And then I realized my kids hardly ever see me read the Bible. That's unhelpful. So I changed that, where now I sit at the dining room table or sit in the living room and am reading the Bible so the kids get to see it. That's not a law, right? But all things being equal, that's a helpful thing to model scripture reading for your kids. It's also good to use a catechism. I don't know if you've heard that word before. We have several of them on the bookshelf that are short questions and answers where you can teach your kids about the main tenets of the faith. With our kids, we did it just with the church's confession of faith. We just flipped open and sort of listed a couple of different answers to the questions. So my kids, if you ask them who Jesus is, Nora and Jude at least, they should say he's the second person of the Trinity who became a man to pay for our sins. If you ask them what are the qualities of Scripture, they should be able to tell you it's true, understandable, enough, and alive. They can rattle it off quicker than me. Kids' brains are insane. It's great. So you can use a tool like that to help get the word into them, right? Where you're helping them understand important truths from the Bible. Second, bring your children to church. So the center of our gatherings on Sunday morning is the proclamation and the explanation of the Bible. And although your kids may be pretty young, I think we've all learned through COVID, it's surprising, isn't it, how much they pick up just from sitting here among us for the entire service. Third, now we're in open-handed stuff, right? But these are helpful tools. If your kids are old enough, take advantage of the middle school and high school discipleship groups. Why not, right? I mean, praise the Lord that we have leaders in this church that are teaching our kids the Bible, that are encouraging that kind of community, encouraging confession of sin, and sort of living life with one another. So that's a great thing to utilize. So there's lots of tools at our disposal as parents, but we have to be sure that we're getting our kids to the Bible. And your motivation here is that God's word is the only thing that can get to your child's heart. So our two daughters, both Nora and Annie, developed cysts. So Nora's was over her eyebrow, Annie's was in her throat. And Maria, because she's a nurse and pays attention to things, saw those. So we took them to the doctor. And the doctor realized, oh, these are cysts. They're not immediately dangerous, but we should still remove them. Well, Maria and I couldn't remove those cysts because we couldn't get to them, right? We had to take Nora to a doctor in Louisville, and we took Annie to Mike Starks. Praise God for Mike Starks, who cut out that cyst. We needed somebody else to get to the place in our child that we couldn't get to. Well, your child's biggest problem is the sin in their heart, but you can't get to their heart. I can't get to my kid's heart as much as we would like to. Only the word of Christ can get to your kid's heart. And so it's only God's Spirit that can make dead people come to life and get that word there. And this is the key to everything we've been talking about, right? Your children need to obey you because that obedience is connected to their relationship with God. And apart from their relationship with God, they aren't going to get into heaven, right? They won't live long in the land. And of course, Jesus is the only one who can get to their heart to recreate them with the gospel and to put out that obedience, to produce that good fruit. But see, Christ does that kind of thing all the time, right? So as parents, we need to trust him to do it as we bring our kids to the Savior in his word. We'll end by remembering a story from Luke chapter 8. You might remember this. There's a man named Jairus. He comes to Jesus asking Jesus to heal his dying daughter. And see, that's the situation in which our kids are born into this world. Our kids are born just like we were, as enemies of the Lord. They need spiritual life saving. This is what we're told in Luke 8, verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So as parents, as we teach our kids to obey and discipline them and teach them God's word, this is why we're doing all of that, right? We're doing all these things as expressions of us begging Jesus to save and grow our children, which is exactly what happens in Luke 8. We're told Jesus took her by the hand and he called saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned and she got up at once. So this parent brought the word to his child and Jesus saved her. In the words of verse 3 in our passage, Jesus made it go well with her that she may live long in the land. Let's pray he'll do the same thing with our parenting. Let's pray together.